All right, chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ have been evidently set forth crucified among you? Only this would I learn of you: receive you the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Anything that is not of truth is error. Can't be any gray area in there. It's either right or wrong. It's either truth or it isn't truth. And so anything that is not a truth then is witchcraft. And we have to call what it is. And so Jesus is the truth. He's the only truth. And to try to add some of your works into it is belittling Christ and giving Satan a door in there. And that's why he calls it witchcraft. Anything or doctrine that gets any honor whatsoever other than Jesus Christ is witchcraft. And that's putting it pretty blunt. The word comes from a Greek word of pharmakia, where we get our word pharmacy or pharmaceutical from. And I guess you've noticed that the snake wrapped around the post there. Well, the word actually means a dealer of drugs that would cause one to hallucinate. It's also termed poison. In chapter 5, 19, I believe it is, we have 19 and 20. We have the works of the flesh one of them is witchcraft. 20? Yeah, adultery, witchcraft is the second one. Now, this is listed under the works of the flesh. Now, then can we say that all the works of the flesh would include adultery, fornication, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, monsters, and so forth? It's all listed together. The question is, is there any works of the flesh whatsoever? And the answer is any good works of the flesh? And the answer to that is no, it isn't. This is a direct rebellion of God, rebelling against the glory of God. In 1 Samuel 15, verse 23, he says, "For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry." And so we say, oh, how foolish a person becomes to think that God accepts any effort that sinful flesh can produce. So, the gospel of Christ's death was told them so forcibly that it was like a photograph of Christ hanging on the cross, and it was set before them. That's what the phrase, evidently set before you. Like a photograph where they could see, they couldn't help but seeing, I should say, the glory of God in it. And no one else had this message. Verse 2 and 3, except, I read 2 all ago, so, except so, you're so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, that you're made perfected by the flesh. Twofold question here in this, and we could ask those that have been filled with the Holy Spirit, we could ask this question: did you receive the Holy Ghost because you were good in the flesh? Anybody have an answer to that question? Anybody receive it because you're so good that God had to give it to you? Or did you receive it by faith? But when I received the Holy Spirit, I didn't have much faith. I hadn't been saved very long. And I didn't have any faith. So the faith that God gave me at the time just come upon me. I didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. I kind of like those Ephesians in Acts 19. They said, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believe?" And they said, "We don't even hear there be one." That's kind of the way I was. Nobody ever hypnotized me into it or not. But I know it wasn't my goodness that he gave me this. And so it was definitely a gift of God. And God gave us the faith to believe. We can't even boast in that. It's such foolishness to think that you can begin in the Spirit and God can't finish what he starts in a person's life. 4 times we read in the Scriptures, "The just shall live by faith." 3 times in the New Testament and once in the Old Testament. And this too is a gift. Verses 4 and 5. "Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministers unto you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doth he do it by the work of the law or by the hearing of faith?" How is it, if you suffer so many or such great things, actually a good rendering of that thought would be, is it all in vain? Standing for the truth of God, grace brings suffering. And we can expect it. It can bring loss of friends and even relatives that don't want to hear the truth because they don't understand how much God loves them. I think people that don't understand the truth of God's grace can't realize what deep love really is. They can't really enjoy their mate because they're expecting something good out of them that they can't produce. They can't enjoy a marriage unless you know the grace of God. You think about it. Unless we know how much God really loved us, how can I possibly love my wife if I can't accept the love of Christ and give it to her? How can I do it? It can't be done. And so people that don't know God's love just can't comprehend His grace at all. And therefore, they're put under bondage. But we ought to be willing to suffer for what we stand for the truth. Suffer by the hands of even saved people. Now, again, we realize that these Jews were saved. And they were suffering by the hands of those from Jerusalem. They were persecuted. And so they had to be willing to either stand or not stand or learn to withstand. After they were persecuted, after they were persuaded rather against Paul's teaching, that persecuted, their persecution ceased. But how their spiritual losses, you know, they go back from the truth and all their friends patted them on the back and accepted them when they went back from the truth and they felt good about it. But they didn't realize the eternal losses that they lost by not standing. Verses 6 through 9. Even as Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. We know ye therefore that they which are of the faith are the same as children of Abraham. And the scripture therefore that God would justify the heathen through faith preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of the faith are blessed in the faithful Abraham. Even according to, we might say, it'd be a good rendering of that even, according to or even as, it might be a good way to translate that. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Abraham is brought forth as a witness here of God's grace. And all Abraham did was simply believe God. Now we read another wonderful account of this in Romans 4:1-5. And we read there that his faith was counted for righteousness. Now, in James gives us another view of this. In James 2, we read verse 17 and 18 of James 2. He said, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone or being by itself. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I'll show thee my faith by thy works. Now, James doesn't contradict Paul when Paul says that his faith was counted to him for righteousness. But James looks at this in a practical way because faith will produce good works by the power of God. But it were not works of the flesh. Now notice what James said in here. He says, yea, and a man may say. So we can see the practical side of faith without works. The practical side is, you can't see my faith. It's inside of me, isn't it? Unless there's some outward manifestation of that faith. There has to be works attached to it. But it isn't my works, it's the works of faith. It's God's work. And also in there, he said, yea, and O vain man. Who is this vain man that we see here? Well, he's the one that's looking at the outside of you, trying to see something good inside of you. Now, on the inside, and the way God sees us, faith is reckoned to us for works. But the way man sees it, he wants to see our works first. God sees our faith, man sees our works. And so both of them are important, isn't it? And they don't contradict each other. It has to be. There is some manifestation. And I think I mentioned in Ephesians 2 about that. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. But Hebrews 11 is wonderful along this line too in verse 8. And he says there, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should afterward receive for an inheritance, he simply obeyed. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Think about that. God did all the work in Abraham. In Joshua chapter 24, verse 2, Joshua made this statement that Abraham was an idolater. He served other gods, we read there. He had nothing in himself to boast in. God simply spoke to him. He came out of idolatry when he believed, and he stepped out by faith. Now, anyone who is of faith, these are the same as the way Abraham did. They are children of Abraham, and we do it the same way as Abraham. And the proof of this is in verse 8 and 9. And the scripture therefore saith that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. This is the proof. No matter who you are, the only way to be blessed is by faith. And you walk by faith and talk by faith and live by faith, God will bless you and other people will see. They may not believe you always and they may argue with you, but let me tell you, they will respect you if you live by faith. They may not understand you, but they will respect you. Verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, as it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in the things that are written in the book of the law and do them. But that no man justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident for the just shall live by faith. And I say no other way. This is another reason that we cannot save ourselves or keep ourselves by the law, is it will bring us under a curse because we're unable to do it. If a person would keep it to be saved, they would have to keep every jot and tittle of it to the uttermost. And then they would be saved only as long as they kept it. Now, we don't have any law. We do have a law to live by. We're not without a law. And I think I mentioned this before in Romans 8:3, that we live by the law of the Spirit of the life of Jesus Christ, who has made me free from the law of sin and death. And this is the bottom line that we find in verses 11 and 12 here, that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, as it is evident the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Think about that. No man is justified. Let's pick up the word justified. No man is acquitted of guilt by the law. There's only one thing that can quit us of guilt, isn't it? In fact, the law adds to our guilt and doesn't deliver us from it. Jesus is the only one that can do it. Verse 13 and 14. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth upon a tree. That the blessings of Abraham... We could read, it's a Greek word, henna, which could be translated in order that the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, in order that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law because he was made a curse for us. This is the joy of knowing Christ's work on the cross. We should have been the curse. We didn't keep the law. Of course, the Gentiles wouldn't put under law anyway. But we were unable to, just as much as the Jews were. And he bore the curse that should be mankind. And we rejoice in the fact. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is such a beautiful verse along this line. And most of us know it. For God has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Oh, isn't that beautiful? Do you realize that in him you become the righteousness of God? And that's the only way he can accept us being as righteous as he is. And we become the righteousness of God in him. Christ became our curse. He took our sin in his own body. He gave us his righteousness. And a righteous person needs no law. That's found in 1 Timothy 1:9. He said, knowing this, that the law was not made for the righteous man, but for the sinner. It wasn't made for righteous man. Man made man for man. It was a murderer and all these things. Then Paul names several things that are in the flesh there, which we've died. The curse of the law was placed on Jesus in order that the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. As we said before, the Gentiles were never under any law of God, but we are blessed by the law of faith. by the one Abraham lived by, and it's faith, and faith alone, and nothing else, short of faith. Verse 15 through 18. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be of men's covenant. Yet if I be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereunto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promise made. And he said, and his seeds, plural, as of many, but as one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise. But God gave it to Abraham as a promise. Paul is saying in verse 15, I want to make an illustration taken from civil law. If an agreement is confirmed or ratified by witnesses, it stands in court and cannot be changed. Now that's a law today. If you sign a contract with somebody and it's witnessed and signed, then every court recognizes that contract. And if there is a default, it will be settled in court. And so it is with a covenant with Abraham. There cannot be a default in the Abrahamic covenant because it was a one-sided covenant. God didn't tell Abraham to do anything. He just kept telling Abraham, I will, I will, I will, I will, all the way through there. And he kept telling Abraham what he was going to do. And so there can't be a default when it's all one-sided. And God was the only one who signed it. And it was confirmed in Christ, we read here. That is, we might say it was signed by the blood of Christ, and nothing or no one can disannul that contract that we have with God. It's completely a one-sided contract. None of the law of Moses can make God's promises that was previous to this of none effect. In verse 18, read that in God's promise, Abraham came into an inheritance that he enjoyed before the law was given. Much before the law was given. Verse 19, therefore, wherefore then serveth the law? What's the purpose of this? Why then the law, we might say? It was added because of transgression, until the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not the mediator of one, but God is one. So we have this question asked here, why? Why did God give a law? Well, it's because the Jews were so big in themselves and so smart, they didn't think they needed God anymore. They was able to go through the wilderness by themselves. And at the foot of Mount Sinai, they lifted up and said, all that you tell us to do, we'll do. And they couldn't even do the first one, much less the rest of them. See how proud they were? And God had to give them something to show them that they needed him, that they couldn't do what they want. And we see that all the way through the wilderness. They failed after failure after failure. And the Lord was with them. The angel of the Lord went with them every step. The word here added in our verses here is confusing because we read that because of the law was never a part of Abraham's covenant. Now, how could it be added if it was never a part? Well, the word Paul used here means to throw something alongside of something else. Prostiphthenai, to take and throw something along. And it wasn't added in the sense of being an addition to it, but in the sense that it was laid aside of it. Because the covenant of Moses was never disannulled, so it couldn't take the place of the Moses covenant, of Abraham. The covenant of Abraham could not be disannulled. So the covenant of Moses just laid aside of it. And all the way, this is so amazing and wonderful, all the way from the time the law was given unto Christ, God saw the covenant to Abraham. He said, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He didn't say, I'm the God of Moses here. He said, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And all the way, when they failed and fell so short and were so disobedient and they were murmured and complained, God still saw the law, that still saw the covenant that he gave to Abraham. Isn't that marvelous? Oh, I tell you, it just thrills your heart when you see these things, how God looked at them. So how long was the law to last? Well, till the seed should come. Why would that be? Well, because it's in the seed that the promise was made. Who is the seed? Well, verse 16 tells us it's Christ is the seed. The law was ordained by angels and in the hands of a mediator. Now, this is kind of explained to us in Deuteronomy 33, verses 1 and 2. And it reads like this: "And this is the blessing wherein Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai and arose from Mount Seir unto them. He shined forth from the Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000 saints, angels," would be another translation, "from his right hand went out fiery law unto them in the hand of a mediator." Who is the go-between of this? Well, Moses was, but it was also ratified by angels. In the fifth chapter of Deuteronomy, we'll read verse 5. "I stood between the Lord and you," this is Moses talking, "at that time, to show you the word of the Lord. For ye were afraid by reason of the fire, and went not up unto the mount." But Moses, you see, cannot be our mediator, because he was a mediator of two parties. God is one, and not two. Therefore, we have only one mediator, and his name is Jesus Christ. John says we have one mediator between God and man, and that's the man, Jesus Christ. That's in 1 Timothy 2, 5. Just one mediator. So, that couldn't put us under the law at all, could it? All right, verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid, or this cannot be. For if there be a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness had been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. If God had not given the law, man could always say, well, I could have been good enough if I just had given a chance. And God saw man's condition, and he saw man couldn't be good enough, but he had to prove man wasn't good enough. So he gave him a law. If sin was by the law, and man could keep the law, then Jesus died in vain. There was no reason for that. The law could not give life. Only God can give life. Verse 23. But before faith came, we came under the law, shut up into faith, which should afterward be revealed. Praise the Lord. I just marvel at this. And I thank him and praise him for the way of faith. The word thee, the word we here, is those who the law was given. And notice the phrase, kept under and kept shut up, looking forward to faith. They didn't understand. There was a time when faith would be revealed. And in verses 24 through 26, said, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us into Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith came, we are no longer under the schoolmaster, for we are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Now the law is called a schoolmaster. The word should be child leader, actually. His job, the schoolmaster's job, was to train with severe discipline and supervision these children. A child soon learned that he could not be good enough for the schoolmaster, and he looked forward to the time when he'd be out of school. He'd be out from under this control. Finally, the way of faith came, and now school is out, and we're not under the human race. It never is it there. For if we read verse 26, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Children should be sons. Huios is the word there. And it's used to express the character and fellowship that we have with God. In verse 27, we read that for as many of you as have been baptized unto Christ have put on Christ. Not baptized into some denomination. Not baptized to be perfect in ourselves, but baptized in Christ, and we put on Christ. It's a new body. It's the body of Christ. And no other body of people are we baptized into. In a sense of putting on a garment or being clothed with Christ. And that's what we're saying when we say emerged or submerged into Christ alone. Verse 28 and 29. There are neither Jew nor Greek, there are neither bond nor free, there are neither male nor female. For ye are all in Christ, one in Christ, Jesus. And if you be in Christ, and you're all then you are Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. Now these verses speak for themselves, I think. And back over again to Romans 10, verses 12 through 13, we read that there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. The same Lord is over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I think that's pretty plain, don't you? Whosoever call upon the name of the Lord. To throw in, you can write this down. You see 1 Corinthians 12:13, Colossians 3:11, and notice the phrase, be Christ. You are Abraham's seed. You are heirs according to the promise, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The church has never been called of Moses or under the Old Testament rituals at all, but we're under the law of love, the law of God's grace, because the true church is one body of Christ. Do you see how wrong it is for us to join another body or a denomination? You see how contrary to the scripture it is to join a religious system? Because we're saying that Christ has two heads. We're saying that Christ is a monstrosity of some kind. Man has tried to take the body of Christ and break it up in little divisions. And I can just almost picture how this hurts Christ's heart to think that he's not good enough for them. Each one of them have an earthly headquarters, while our headquarters is in heaven. Why do we need another headquarters on earth? In closing, I want to quote Philippians 3:20, which a lot of us can quote with me. For our conversation, that word conversation is politicus, which means citizenship, is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our eyes are upward. This is where we're looking for Jesus to come back. We're looking to him. This is the place that God has seated us, according to Ephesians 2:6. He has raised us up together and made us sit together in high places. Colossians 3:1. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above and not on things of this world. For you are dead, and your life is now hid with Christ in God. And when Christ shall appear, so shall we also appear with him in glory. Oh, what wonderful. Are we looking up? Are we looking at man? Are we looking at conditions? Are we looking at something that man has set up and tried to exalt himself in? Let's just keep our eyes on Jesus, and he's all we need. We're Christ, and we're heirs according to the promise and not according to the law. Possibly God has revealed some things to you and me on this line. But I think God has had the most wonderful plan under the sun.